Thank y'all. Thanks, Colton. Thanks, Marcy. Just by the way, Marcy, I'm a Clemson fan, so anybody that plays the piano, orange and purple, okay? Not garnet and black, okay? Oh, well, it's close. So. Well, we're going to be in Proverbs again tonight, and I think the Lord's given us a test with all the weather. It's like, can a church plant survive rain and cold, you know? Tanya didn't survive tonight. I mean, she didn't want to come back, so I'm glad that y'all did. But anyway, she got sick this afternoon, so but anyway, she sent us on, me and Johnny. So, but we're going to be in Proverbs 26 tonight, picking up kind of where we left off last week. As we encounter God's wisdom in terms of roadblocks to reform. So Proverbs 26. Now, just to quickly review, all right, we are in a section of the book of Proverbs that was inspired by the Lord to help a nation in trouble. We've been learning about Judah. If you don't know your Old Testament history, right? Israel became two nations in 931 B.C., Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And after that split, even though that was judgment from the Lord, the sin continued in both of those nations. And we know that Israel, the northern kingdom, fell in 722 B.C., and Judah would fall in 586 B.C. They would fall a little bit earlier than that, but they fell in stages. But the Lord showed grace to the southern kingdom. They deserved truly to fall when the northern kingdom fell. When Israel fell in 722, it would have been proper, if it had been the Lord's will, to send the Assyrians on into Judah, go ahead and overthrow Jerusalem, go ahead and burn the temple. That could have happened in 722. There's no reason for Judah to survive other than the Lord's grace. And yet the Lord put off their overthrow for another 150 or so years. And the hopes were to see a nation return to Him, to see a nation repent of their sin. And yet we know that didn't happen. But God tried His best, so to speak. Now, we understand this is God's plan. We understand this is what God decreed from long ago. Yet God showed grace to that southern kingdom for a while. In fact, not only did He prevent the Assyrians from coming in and overthrowing them, God even gave them a good king. Hezekiah came along, and Hezekiah was one of the few good kings over Judah, and he sought reform. And we learn, right, he tried to reinstitute temple worship. He got the idols out of the temple. He tried to reinstitute the festivals that Israel had been commanded to obey and observe, like Passover. And furthermore, we've learned that Hezekiah sent his men out to recover the wisdom of Solomon, right? Solomon had spoken 3,000 proverbs. He had spoken a lot of proverbs from the Lord. Not all of them made their way into Scripture, but Hezekiah sent his men out and they recovered some of Solomon's wisdom. And this makes up, as we've been learning, Proverbs 25 to 29. Because Hezekiah did two things, right? He restored temple worship, and then he returned the people to singing the Psalms of David and learning the wisdom of Solomon. And this is a good thing. It's a good thing for any people. And so the reason I kind of picked this passage for us to look at is because we live in a very similar condition to Judah. We are a nation way past judgment. I mean, if the Lord comes tomorrow or sends a nation against us and we're overthrown, He'll be totally justified in doing it. Right? We recognize that. And so we're on borrowed time as well. But as we are a nation on the brink of collapse, what do we need to do? How do we live as believers in a nation like that? I mean, we're on a ship that has a gaping hole in the side and it's filling with water. So what are we called to do? Well, first of all, we must be reminded that the salvation of this nation, the salvation of the American way of life, is not the mission of the church. That's not the mission of the church. We don't want America to fall. We understand that. But we know that's not the ultimate purpose of the believer in the world. We know that our mission is the salvation of souls. America can go, but we want people saved in a right relationship with the Lord. Also along those lines, how do we live in a nation that's past due judgment? As believers, we don't want to be a part of accelerating the fall. We don't want to be a part. It's easy to join with a culture on the way down. It's easy to say, well, they're doing it, so we should live like this. But we should not do that. We shouldn't be a part of increasing the speed of a nation's fall. Instead, what do? We bail water, right, as much as we can. We try to keep the ship afloat as long as we can We try to forestall the inevitable as long as we can in hopes that the Lord uses us to bring salvation in people's lives. And that's where God's wisdom is so helpful to us. It's so helpful to us. And specifically, as we look at Proverbs 25 to 29, this is really helpful to us. We don't want to live in a nation. No one wants to live in a nation deserving of God's judgment. We don't want to live in a nation where the end could be around the corner. But this is where we're at as believers. And this is where thousands of believers have found themselves throughout the years. And so how do we live in a nation deserving of judgment? What do we do? Well, one thing we have to keep preeminent in our mind, and again, it's hard for us as Western civilization, specifically as Americans, we have to always remember that God is sovereign over nations and kings. God is sovereign over nations and kings. He raises kings. He lowers kings to accomplish his purpose in the world. This is what the Lord does. He's done it all throughout history, and America is no different. And again, we don't want to see our nation lowered in a sense. We have to recognize, though, that God does that, and he does it for two reasons. Primarily for his glory, but also for the good of his people. And so even living in a nation as a believer on the way down can be very sanctifying for us, right? We're blessed as long as the ship, even though the ship is sinking, as long as we're obeying the Lord on the way down, we will find blessing and we will find sanctification in our own lives. In fact, the church in a nation in trouble, the church grows closer together and grows closer to the Lord. And it's very sanctifying. So in ways, we're blessed. We're blessed. And so we need to make sure we keep that in mind. God does what he does in nations for his own purposes. And that's where these passages like Proverbs 25 to 29 are so helpful, because Proverbs 25 to 29, it was given to a people in a nation in trouble. And in these chapters we're going to look at, we're going to find a couple things. We're going to find the sin that's very rampant in a culture deserving of judgment. And we're going to find the problem people in these nations. And primarily the point of that is to remind us, don't commit those sins and don't be those people. But secondarily, to remind us of how to interact with these people in a nation deserving of judgment. Now, last week, we finished up chapter 25 and we moved into chapter 26 and we're looking at some problem people. And so we first of all looked at the undisciplined person in a culture. People that lack discipline, they block reform. They block blessing. And we saw that person described at the end of Proverbs 25. And then in Proverbs 26, we found the second problem person in the nation. And this is the fool. The fool. And he becomes a problem person. And the fool is described in Proverbs 26 verses 1 to 12 in a very distinct way. In fact, this is probably the most concentrated passage in all the book of Proverbs on the fool. He just fills up verses 1 to 12 of Proverbs 26. And so let's return. I just want to read the first 12 verses of Proverbs 26, which address the fool. And let us learn, continue to learn who the fool is so that we don't become fools ourselves, but also we learn how to deal and live and even speak to fools in our lives. And so look at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 12 of Proverbs 26. Like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so glory is not fitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in flying, so a curse without cause does not come to pass. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. He cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends words by the hand of a fool. Like the legs which hang limp on the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives glory to a fool. Like a thorn which goes up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool, or who hires those who pass by. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, I'll never forget, moved my family to California, right? We get there a week before classes begin. And one of the first classes, well, the first class you have to enroll in is Hebrew 101, right? And so I go into Hebrew 101. I sit down at the table. And beside me sits a guy about my age. His name is Butch, and he's from Alabama. And we sit there side by side in Hebrew 101, and we had bought a little pamphlet that they had kind of bound together that had portions of the Hebrew Bible, specifically passages in Genesis in it. And I remember sitting beside Butch, and we both opened that the first day of class, and Professor Buznitz gets up and begins talking about Hebrew, and we take a break about 30 minutes into it. And Butch looks at me and says, "Can you believe we moved our families across country and we ain't going to pass the first class that we take at seminary?" I mean, I remember that just so clear. Butch is hilarious. I love Butch. And but there's a sense in which Hebrew is just so intimidating, right? It's not letters. It's symbols. And it doesn't read normally from left to right. It's read from right to left. And you open up the Hebrew Bible. In order to open it, you go to the back cover and open it. It's all backwards. And the Lord was just incredibly gracious to me personally to get through Hebrew. But one thing I enjoyed about Hebrew is a very predictable language in a lot of ways. Now, you're normally going to find a verb and a subject, a direct object, a preposition. Those things are just very predictable in Hebrew. Now, again, you may not recognize them. You may not be able to remember the vocabulary, but it's a fairly predictable language. And another thing I liked about Hebrew, where English really lacks, is that Hebrew would have multiple ways to describe the same concept, have different words. For instance, I wrote some of these down. I don't remember this, just not to say that I didn't learn anything, but I don't remember all this. But Hebrew has a bunch of ways to express joy, right? Joy is a theme in Scripture, happiness and joy. And so joy in Hebrew can be simcha, and that's the idea of the most kind of the fullest joy imaginable, a most permanent sense of joy. Then there is gila, which is a joy that's kind of related to worldliness, and it's a passing joy. There's rena, which is joy related to singing. There's ditsa, which is joy related to dancing. There's hana, which is joy resulting from a specific object. And so Hebrew does such a good job of describing something that English just kind of gives us one word for, right? We're happy, we're joyous, and we just kind of have to describe that. But Hebrew gives you multiple ways to describe joy. And the same is true for, strangely enough, a fool. When you look at Hebrew, there are at least five ways to describe a foolish person, right? And so we see a fool described right here in Hebrews 26, verses 1 to 12, but we see a very specific kind of fool. Now, just take your Bibles and go back to the very beginning of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 22. In Proverbs 1, verse 22, there's three different words for fool. And it's probably translated different in your translation. Most translations are. But all of these words can describe a fool. Verse 22 of Proverbs 1 says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Now, in verse 22 of Proverbs 1, right, you see the word simple ones. That's how my translation, that's the word that my translation uses for, the word is pithe, P-E-T-H-E-E is kind of how you write it in English. That's a word that can describe a fool, a pithy fool. And this is somebody who is easily swayed, somebody who's gullible. There are foolish people that are just gullible and easily swayed. That's why the translation says somebody who's simple-minded, somebody who's maybe naive. But you could also translate that a fool. Now, fools are those who are easily swayed. And then also in verse 22 of Proverbs 1, there's another Hebrew word for fool, and it's lutz. L-U-T-Z, L-U-T-F is how you would write it in English. And that's translated scoffer right here. That's a scoffer. But he's also could be described as a foolish person. It's somebody who ridicules, somebody who rejects. He's a scoffer. And you find the word lutz about 30 times in the Old Testament. Pethe is about 20 times in the Old Testament. And then also in verse 22 of Proverbs 1, you find the Hebrew word kessel. K-E-S-I-L is how you could write it in English. And that's the most common Hebrew word for fool. It occurs about 70 times in the Old Testament. And that's the fool of Proverbs 26, verses 1 to 12. I'll describe the kessel to us in just a minute. But there's also, and it's not in Proverbs 1:22. You can go back to Proverbs 26. There's another word for fool in Hebrew, and you could truly pronounce it as evil. You would spell it E-V-E-E-L, evil. But that's also a word for fool in Hebrew, and it describes somebody who despises wisdom and instruction, right? You see that fool in Proverbs 1 verse 7, right? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the evil fool or the evil fool. And then there's also another word for fool that we talked about actually here from this pulpit in 1 Samuel 25, Nabal. You may remember there's an actual man named Nabal in the Old Testament, but that's another word for fool. And that kind of fool in Hebrew is that he's the fool that's kind of moved to a settled place. He's not somebody that you can kind of call out of his foolishness. The Nabal fool is somebody who's kind of settled. He rejects the notion of God. He lives contrary to God in every way. And so that's the fool also described in Hebrew. Now, back to Proverbs 26, verses 1 to 12. The fool in these verses is the Kessel fool. K-E-S-E-E-L, K-E-S-I-L. This is the fool that described in the book of Proverbs. I'll read you a few Proverbs that describe to us the fool, the Kessel fool. Proverbs 10:18 says that these kind of fools spread slander. Proverbs 14:16 says that these kind of fools are full of arrogance and carelessness. Proverbs 15:14 says that these kind of fools have a mouth that feeds on folly. And then Proverbs 18:2 says that these kind of fools do not delight in understanding, but only in hearing themselves talk. Right? This is the fool. This is the fool in the world. This is the fool described in Proverbs 26:1-12. In other words, the Kessel fool in Hebrew is a short-sighted fool. He can't see past his own nose. But he's also the self-centered fool, right? He's focused on himself. He's focused on the near future. He's not thinking wisely. He's not thinking ahead. He's kind of thinking inward in all of his actions. The Hebrew word for Kessel describes somebody who's fat or plump or dull or even passive. And the picture there is the Kessel fool's kind of settled in his ways. He's just kind of arrogant. He stays there. He's not willing to listen. He's just kind of dull and fat, so to speak. And I think the real danger of the Kessel fool, and you make a note of this in relation to Proverbs 26:1-12, the real danger of this kind of fool is found in Proverbs 13:20. Here's what Proverbs 13:20, it uses the word Kessel in describing this fool. Verse 20 of Proverbs 13, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the friend of fools will suffer harm." And so the Kessel fool is somebody who's even contagious, right? He's so dull. He's so passive. He's so set in his ways and arrogant that he can actually rub off on other people, right? His foolishness kind of rubs off on other people. And so if you walk with this fool, right, you're going to suffer harm. If you surround yourself with foolish people like this, you're going to suffer harm. And so if you live in a nation that's filled with Kessel fools, these fools multiply, right? They multiply. They not only are content to live with their own short-sighted, self-centered ways, they want everybody else around them living that way as well. And so we have to steer clear of these fools. We have to steer clear of these fools in our lives. Now, again, I'll talk about evangelism. We'll see that in the text later. Doesn't mean you never engage them, but you just be careful, right? It's kind of like the book of Jude, right? You're going to snatch some from the fire, but you make sure you don't get burned as well. And so this is the Kessel fool. We want to make sure we're not walking with them, because to walk with them will bring harm into our lives. Now, last week, we talked about this fool, and we discovered three things in verses 1 to 5 about this kind of foolish person. In verse 1 of Proverbs 26, right, this kind of fool does not deserve any glory. He doesn't deserve any admiration from us. He doesn't deserve any honor from us. In other words, we don't admire this kind of person. We don't bring honor to him. And what's the problem with bringing honor to a fool? It encourages him to act more foolish, and it encourages others to copy his behavior. And so we want to make sure that we're not offering glory, because glory is not fitting for a foolish person. And then in verse 2, we learned about this fool last week. We saw the arrogance of the fool who thinks he has the power to bless and curse others. Some foolish people think they have the power to bless you. Some foolish people think they have the power to curse you. We talked about false teachers today who offer blessings and curses. And yet the Lord says there's no chance that that curse will ever light on you. Just like a sparrow who doesn't light always on what he's flying over. The fool cannot pronounce a curse or a blessing for that matter. And then last week we also saw how we are to speak to this kind of fool. In verse 3, we learned that a fool like this can't be reasoned with, right? You can't negotiate with this kind of fool. Verse 3, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Foolish people like this can't be reasoned with, right? The only thing they understand is brute force. In fact, they only understand the force of the rod on their back. And then in verses 4 and 5, we did learn how to answer the fool. Right? How do you answer the foolish person? Because you are called to interact with the fool. Right? You're called to take the gospel to them. You're called to engage in conversation. But again, you're careful in how you engage with the fool. In verse 4, we learned, do not engage with the fool on their own terms. Don't let them take you down the road they want you to go down in terms of your conversation. So when we're speaking to a fool, we don't play by his rules. We take that conversation and we answer the fool with Scripture. We don't answer him according to his foolishness. We answer him with Scripture. And the reason we answer him with Scripture is so he doesn't think he's wise in his own eyes. He needs an answer, and he needs an answer from Scripture. And it's better to let him argue with God and his word than to argue with us. And so we don't answer a fool in the way he wants. We answer him with Scripture, and we let him take his argument up with the God that he knows exists. Right? These fools know that God exists. They just refuse to submit, and they suppress the truth of that God in unrighteousness. And so we've learned, right, how to interact with the fool and how to speak with the fool. Now, in verses 6 to 10, we're going to learn how to live with the fool, right? How do we live with these foolish people around us, right? What are some other responsibilities we have toward the foolish people in our society? And so look at verse 6, and I'm going to read again from verse 6 to verse 10, because I think this forms a nice little unit right here that goes from verses 6 to 10, and I'll explain that in just a minute. So look at verse 6. Speaking of the fool, he cuts off, or just speaking of someone who deals with the fool, he cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends words by the hand of a fool. Like the legs which hang limp on the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives glory to a fool. Like a thorn which goes up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool or who hires those who pass by. Now, what you see in verses 6 to 10 are what's referred to as a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure, you can picture a mountain, right? A nice little perfectly equilateral triangle. And chiastic structures they're the same on both sides. And at the very top, in the middle of a structure, is the most important principle. And so things go up the hill and build to the purpose or the point, and then they go back down the hill, kind of equally on both sides. And I don't see, and I don't really stress chiastic structures a lot in Scripture. A lot of people go way too crazy with these things. They find them everywhere in the Bible. Now understand, Hebrew poetry at times, especially in the book of Psalms, uses chiastic structure, right? Hebrew poetry doesn't always rhyme. We think about rhyme and rhythm in poetry. But Hebrews wrote that it's the Lord-inspired Scripture, right? Often chiastic structure was part of the poetry. And you also find chiastic structure in a lot of wisdom literature in the Bible, right? When you get into Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you get into the Song of Songs, right? This is very common. I think it's so clear here in these verses that I had to mention it. Because what I think you see in verses 6 to 10, you see verses 6 and 7 building to a point. Verse 8 kind of states the point. And then verses 9 and 10 take us back down the other side. And both sides kind of mirror what's going on. Now, let's kind of look at this, okay, in that regard. So let's look at verses 6 and 10. These will be at the bottom of the hill, right? We're building up to something. And so verses 6 and 10 are kind of mirror images of the same thing. All right, in verse 6 and in verse 10, we see the unwise decision of using a foolish person for important jobs. Right? That's the principle of verses 6 and 10. Don't use a foolish person for an important job. In other words, if you send a message by a fool, at best, that message goes nowhere. And at worst, that message may bring violence to the one that it's delivered to. Right? And so if you trust a fool with an important message, at best, it goes nowhere. It never makes it to its destination. But at worst, violence is the result, because the fool either delivers the wrong message or he causes violence by not delivering it at all. And in verse 10, it's kind of the same idea. That's verse 6. And in verse 10, it's the same idea. And it's a little bit harder here in the Hebrew, speaking of difficult Hebrew. In verse 10, it's a little bit difficult because what you see in verse 10 is an archer, right? Someone shooting an arrow. And yet, he's an archer who kind of randomly just fires the arrow, right? And how do we know that? Because he wounds everybody. He doesn't have a target, right? He's not shooting at a target. It's not like he's got a target. He's shooting. He's just kind of firing his arrow up in the air, right? That's how warfare would be. You'd have the archer sitting back there. The other side's charging, so they just all fire. And whoever the arrow falls on is wounded. And you see this idea of an archer who's just firing randomly in the air. And then you see that archer compared to someone who just randomly grabs a fool to do an important job for him, right? An archer wounds everyone, and so is he who hires a fool or who hires those who just pass by. In other words, if you're just not really concerned about the outcome of a job, just pick any old body to do it. That's the same as someone who hires a fool, a random fool, to do an important job for him. And so that's the same principle, verses 6 and verses 10. In other words, wise people, or more specifically, you could say wise employers, choose wise employees. And if it's not an employer, it's just if you're choosing somebody to do an important job, be selective. Show discernment in who you choose to do that job for you. Because if you don't, you put your purpose, your life in danger in a sense. You may not accomplish what you set out to do through that fool, but also a nation that doesn't pay attention to the people it hires and employs, they set themselves up for failure as well. And look, you're living in that culture, right? You're living in a culture where fools are doing jobs that are way too important and they're not qualified to do. And so that's one principle, right, that we're building up to the point. Now, verses 7 and 9 or more, one step up and then kind of one step down the mountain in this structure. And so verses 7 and 9 also offer mirror wisdom. And this concerns a proverb in the mouth of fools. Right? You see that phrase repeated in verse 7 and in verse 9. Now, there's some debate. What does that mean? A proverb in the mouth of fools. And some commentators say this is how a fool reacts to a proverb. They say this is how a fool responds verbally to wisdom sayings. However, others see, and this is the position I take, others see this as a reference to a fool who tries to speak wisdom into the world. Right? Some foolish people just try to speak their wisdom into the world. And the reason I take that is because in the mouth, that's the phrase in the Hebrew. It's used in other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And it always refers to somebody speaking. And so I think this is the view of a foolish person who tries to speak wisely into the world. Now, I don't have to tell you. I'll just give you an example of some of those people, right? Go to the bookstore. Go on Amazon, and there are thousands of books that will tell you how to be a great parent. There are thousands of books that will tell you how to be a great employee. There are thousands of books that will say how to be successful, how to win friends, influence others. Right? There's been thousands of books written by foolish people who are unbelievers offering their wisdom to the world. And the point here, right, in verses 7 and verse 9, is to say a proverb in the mouth of fools is trouble. It is trouble. In fact, look at verse 7. God's wisdom says that a proverb in the mouth of a fool are like the legs on a lame man. In other words, the legs on a man who is lame, they're useless. Right? They're useless. In the same way, a fool who tries to speak wisdom into the world, it's useless. Right? The fool tries to speak wisdom so that you can stand on his wisdom. And that's the picture of a lame man trying to stand on legs that don't work. It's just pointless, right? There's no point into it. In other words, if you listen to a fool's advice, you won't find good standing in the world. You will find trouble, and you may find a collapse in your life for listening to a fool. Yet guess what? People do it all the time, and even Christians do it all the time, right? Buy the wisdom of the world and try to put it in our lives. Verse 9, same idea here. And this is a little bit harder too as well, but here's a picture. The picture is of a man who's drunk and he's got a thorn in his hand. Right? There's a thorn in his hand and he's a drunk man. The picture of a thorn in your hand is pretty simple. If you have a thorn in your hand, it's painful. But the man is drunk, so he's been numbed by the alcohol, right? There's pain in his hand, but he's a drunkard, and so he's numb to the pain. In the same way, a fool's wisdom brings pain into the world, but he has no idea of the pain that he brings when he tries to speak his wisdom into the world. Right? He's just speaking. He's just a foolish person who loves to hear himself talk, loves to offer his two cents on everything. He has no idea that his pain can actually injure people through his counsel. And in my mind, who is that? I picture unbelieving parents, right? Unbelieving parents are trying to give wisdom to their kids who are also unbelievers. And they think they're trying to bless their kids, but guess what? They've lived foolishly. They're offering foolish wisdom, and guess what? They bring pain into the lives of their kids. And don't even have an idea they're doing that, right? They just heard something, and maybe it's brought some blessing or whatever into their lives. But this goes on all the time in the world, right? Fools offering foolish wisdom. Now, let's get to the top of this structure, right? Verse 8 is kind of the center point of all of it. And the central truth of this little section returns to the danger of giving glory to a fool. And the picture here is compared, the picture of giving honor to a fool is compared to tying a stone in a sling. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you got a slingshot, right, and you put a stone in it, right, and you're going to shoot the stone, the last thing you want to do is tie that stone into the sling. Because if you secure the stone in the sling and you let it go, at best, it ain't going anywhere. And at worst, it may injure you. So if you put a stone in a sling, you leave it loose. You leave it unsecured so you can fire it. So the picture here is don't honor a fool. It's just as useless as tying a stone into a sling. Right? And how do you bring honor to a fool is what we've seen in these few verses. Number one, you bring honor to a fool when you give him the job to do that he's not qualified to do. When you trust him with important jobs, right? You bring honor to him. You make him think he's important, and yet he's not qualified to do it. And you also bring honor to a fool when you listen to his wisdom. When he speaks wisdom to you, when he speaks proverbs to you, when he offers his counsel and you listen, you bring honor to him. He's encouraged to do it all the more. And so the point here is don't do that. And don't trust him with important jobs and don't listen to his wisdom. Wise people, people living according to Scripture, we trust qualified people to do qualified jobs and we trust Scripture for qualified wisdom. We're not just listening to anybody else. And I don't need to tell you, there are a lot of unqualified people being trusted today with jobs that they aren't qualified to do. And there's a lot of unqualified people offering wisdom that is not only useless to you, it can even be injurious to you. It can hurt you if you listen to the wisdom of a fool. So what are we learning here? Be careful living among fools. Be careful living among fools. Don't trust them with responsibility and be careful of the counsel that they offer to you. Now, we're not done with the fool yet. Got two more verses to look at real quick. So look at verses 11 and 12. We move now from speaking to the fool, living with the fool, and verses 11 and 12 are pretty simple. They're just helpful and to us in being able to spot a foolish person, right? So how do we spot? How do we identify these people? Verse 11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, in verse 11, the fool is the one who continues to return to his foolish behavior over and over. And I don't think I need to explain. I didn't go to seminary to help you understand what it means for a dog to eat its own vomit, right? We get the picture. I mean, this is just absolutely gross, right? It's unsavory, to say the least. But yet, there are people in the world who return over and over to their same sins, right? And this helps us identify foolish people. Why does a dog get sick? Because they eat something that's bad, and so they vomit it up. And that's meant to teach the dog, don't eat that again. And in our lives, when we sin and we experience consequences, the consequences are meant to teach us, don't do that again. Right? Don't return to the same sin. You got sick. There were consequences. There was difficulties. So stay away from the sin. But there are people who will literally eat up their own vomit, in a sense. They will return to these same sins and experience these same consequences over and over, like the dog who vomits something up and then eats it again. I ate a chicken leg years ago, and I got sick from a chicken leg. And I'm just not fond of chicken legs to this day. You know why? My stomach's got a long memory, right? My stomach's got a long memory. I wish sometimes our hearts had long memories with sin, right? We understand the difficulties of sin. We understand the consequences of sin. Sometimes we felt the ugliness of sin in our own lives. I mean, Joe has counseled people. I've spoken with people. And you'll show them, if you do this, you can expect trouble in your life. And you will lay it out very clearly for them. Continue in this behavior, trouble will come. And they'll look at you and nod, and then they'll go out and do what they just did. And you're just kind of amazed at that. But this is a reminder, foolish people return over and over to some of the same sins time and time again. Now, I want to be careful here so that you don't misunderstand. It is good to be patient with people. It is good to extend grace to people. It is good to forgive over and over. But sometimes it's good to let the dog eat his own vomit every once in a while, right? So he'll be reminded of why he got sick in the first place. And so if you want to identify a fool, take note of people who continue to make bad choices, who continue to continue in the same sinful behavior, despite the fact that they know better and have been told better from Scripture. Now, in verse 12, another way to spot a fool is to see the pride that he displays. Verse 12 speaks of a man who is wise in his own eyes. In other words, fools often feel that they have the world figured out. A foolish person is simply a 16-year-old, right? 16-year-olds have the world figured out. And so this is a picture, though, of someone who lives as a 16-year-old the rest of their life. They never emerge from having perfect knowledge of all things. They know how life works. They know how family works. They know how God works. And they are filled with confidence in themselves because of all their knowledge, right? This is the foolish person. This is the know-it-all fool. He's arrogant. The second half of verse 12 says that a person like this is worse off than a fool. Is worse off. Now, if a fool is the worst possible option in the world, how can somebody be worse than a fool? Well, I'll give you an example. There are some people who are wise in their own eyes, right? These people are worse than a fool because they're self-deceived. You do evangelism in this part of the world. Y'all know this. We've talked about this plenty of times. But the hardest heart in the whole world to penetrate with the gospel is not the atheist. The hardest heart to penetrate with the gospel is the person that sat in church their whole life and has convinced themselves that they're saved. That's the hardest heart to kind of penetrate with the gospel. You share the gospel with them and they're like, I'm okay, right? Even though they're self-deceived, there's no fruit in their lives. It shows that they are saved. This is why I appreciate an atheist, right? This is why I appreciate even a Buddhist. I appreciate people that are honest about their own lives, right? They say, look, I don't believe there is a God. I mean, that's fine. I can interact with you. I can understand where you're coming from. I mean, these people kind of embrace their unbelief. They embrace their foolishness. However, the false convert to Christianity thinks he's been found by God, but he's still lost. And this is worse than the foolish person. I mean, there are fools who don't know they're fools, and there are fools who are convinced that they're not fools. And that's somebody who's worse off than your just run-of-the-mill average fool, because that kind of person is nearly impossible to talk with. He thinks he has it all together. In fact, he has nothing together. But that's the fool who has filled with pride, who's filled with his own view of the world. And really, there's very little hope for anything good from a fool like that. I grieve for people like that. Right? I grieve for people like that. It should break our hearts. May God give us love and patience with those kind of people to preach the truth to them. So, we're going to finish up this section, right? So the fool, he blocks reform in a nation. He clogs up blessing in our lives. And so as we think about the fool in verses 1 to 12, let me just give you a few quick thoughts. Number one, don't honor that fool. Number two, don't believe he has the power to bless you or curse you. Number three, don't try to reason with that fool because he won't respond. Number four, don't trust that fool with important jobs. Number five, don't give attention to that fool's counsel or his wisdom. Instead, what are you to do with that kind of foolish person? Speak truth to them from Scripture. Speak truth to them from Scripture. Be persistent in delivering Scripture to them. Speak the gospel to them. Ask God, beg God to save them. Because the Lord can change the fool. He changed me. He's changed all of you. We were all fools. And yet the Lord shows grace to the foolish person. Now, we don't have much time, but we got to get one more person. It's a problem person. Verses 13 to 16, right? We move from the fool to the lazy person. Lazy people block reform. Lazy people clog up blessing. When a nation is in trouble, lazy people stand in the way from revival. So look at verse 13 down to verse 16. This won't be as long, but let me read these verses to us. The sluggard says, "There is a fierce lion in the road. A lion is among the streets. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too weary to return it to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can respond with a discreet answer." Now, it's been a while, but I did go through the book of Proverbs verse by verse many years ago. And I was just so amazed at how many times the book of Proverbs commends hard work and warns of laziness. I mean, it's just everywhere in the book of Proverbs. It spills over into the New Testament, right? But let me just give you a quick summary, just thinking through the Proverbs about laziness. The Proverbs would say that laziness in your life will stunt spiritual growth. It will stunt spiritual growth. Laziness also, on a very practical note, will lead to hunger in your life. You will be hungry if you're lazy. Laziness also will provide more time for you to sin. And so there's a lot of danger in laziness in Scripture. Laziness will lead you to burden others, right? You will burden your family. You can burden your nation. You can burden your church because of your laziness. And so lazy people, they are trouble for themselves. They are trouble for their family. They're trouble for their church, and they're trouble for their government. And so laziness extends way out beyond just a personal level. However, lazy people, sluggards, find it very hard to break from their lazy ways. They find it very hard to break from their laziness. And why is that? Well, look at verse 13 again. All right. Why is it so hard for a lazy person to break from their laziness? Well, Proverbs 26:13 says that lazy people never run out of excuses. They never run out of excuses not to work. In verse 13, the sluggard won't go to work because he fears a lion is waiting for him in the road as he heads to work. I mean, I read that. What a ridiculous thought. I can't go to work. There's going to be a lion in the road. Now, again, if you use that excuse around here, that's even worse than if you lived in the Middle East. But, I mean, this is a ridiculous notion. Now, this excuse is also mentioned in Proverbs 22:13 about the lazy person. And so it must have been a pretty common excuse in Israel. I'm not going to work. There may be a lion in the road and he may eat me. But the point here is that lazy people always find an excuse not to work, even if it's a ridiculous excuse. It's always there. And why do lazy people offer excuses for their sluggishness? Why do they offer excuses? Why do they need to justify their laziness? Well, God's given us a conscience, right? The law of God is written on the human heart. And part of being image bearers of God, part of obeying the initial command of God, God called man and woman to work, subdue the earth, right? Multiply. And when people refuse to work, right, it alerts their conscience. It alerts their conscience because they've been made to be productive. God is productive. God accomplishes much, and people made in His image are called to be productive. We're called not to resist work, but to embrace work. Yet when people don't embrace work, they try to justify that with an excuse, often a very silly excuse. Now, why? It's a very simple reason. I have to love how practical the Bible is. Why do people resist working? Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says that the lazy man doesn't work because he loves his bed. He loves his bed, right? You see that in verse 14. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. Sluggards love their bed. Sluggards love rest. Just like a door, right? A door will open and close and never move. A sluggard will turn over and over and never leave the bed, right? That's the picture. Just like a door turns on its hinges, the sluggard just turns over and over in his bed. He never goes anywhere. He's never productive. In the same way that his reasons not to work are extreme, the extent of his laziness is also extreme. How lazy is the sluggard? Verse 15. The sluggard, this may shock you, the sluggard is even too lazy to feed himself. He will put his hand in the dish to eat, but he is too sluggish to even raise it up to his mouth. Right? That's the extent of his laziness. If he had his way, he would lay in bed and somebody would feed him all day. Right? That's the heart of the sluggard. And to make matters worse, he doesn't see any problems with his way of life. Doesn't see any problems with his way of life. Verse 16. We read that the sluggard sees his laziness as an exercise in wisdom. He thinks he's wise to get out of work, right? He thinks he's wise, right? There's all those people going to work, and guess what? I just lay in my bed all day, right? And somebody feeds me. And so the sluggard is so hard to motivate. Loves his bed, thinks he's wise, thinks everybody else is foolish for going to work. In fact, he is so sure that his laziness is justified that he will resist seven people who offer him a good reason to go to work. You see that in verse 16, right? The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can respond with a discreet answer. So seven men may come by his bed and say, hey, go to work. And he thinks he's wiser than all seven men who offer different reasons for him to go to work. That's how wise the sluggard thinks he is. And I don't need to tell you tonight, but I will tell you, because that's my job. You live in a culture that rewards laziness. Why do you live in this culture? We reward laziness. In fact, we make it possible for people to never get out of bed. True statement. There are people not only surviving, they're thriving in their laziness. They are being rewarded for their laziness. Yet their cleverness to get out of work, and their laziness will never be rewarded by God. Man has been created to work, to be productive. That comes from the original mandate in the book of Genesis. He's called to rule and subdue and fill and multiply. And when man fails to obey that command, he exits the will of God. Now, I understand. I want to be clear. There are people who can't work. Physically unable to work, maybe mentally unable to work. We get that. In a fallen world, you're always going to have those people. They're going to be around. And in those cases, what should the church do? Provide, help, support, right? This is what we should do. But understand, there are plenty of people who are able to work and refuse to work. And I will just tell you, sluggards block blessing in your family. Sluggards block blessing in the church. And sluggards block blessing at the national level. They become a burden to everybody they're around. And they live there and think they're wise and everybody else is foolish. And so the sluggard is a problem for reform. Now, we'll stop right there. We've got two more problem people to see next week. We'll get through with both of those. I'm just going to give you a couple quick thoughts, very brief, and then I'll pray and we'll go. So what do we learn tonight from the fool and the sluggard? Number one, guard the company you keep. Guard the company you keep. As the world continues to descend into chaos, fools will abound in your life. They will multiply. They will be everywhere. I cannot stress how the problem people in these verses can so easily infect us. When I see a lazy person, what am I tempted to do? Be lazy, right? When I see a lazy person, I'm tempted to be lazy. When I see a foolish person, I'm tempted to be foolish. Scripture is clear. Bad company corrupts good morals. So guard your life. Guard the associations of your life. Guard the lives and the friendships of your children and grandchildren. So, so important. Number two, guard the flesh that you battle. So guard the company you keep and guard the flesh that you do battle with. There is not one sin in all these verses that we are immune to. We're tempted to all this. We have a flesh that wages war against our new man, our new woman. We're all tempted to be arrogant like the fool. We're all tempted to return to the same sins like the fool does. We're tempted to the laziness of the sluggard. And we're tempted to make excuses for work. And we are tempted to make the bed our home. I get it. We're tempted in all those ways. But what are we called to do? Resist the flesh. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And then number three, guard the gospel you love. Guard the company you keep. Guard the flesh you battle. And number three, guard the gospel that you love. I said this before in these passages. I'm going to repeat it probably every week. You'll get tired of hearing it. But make sure as our nation and our culture descends into sin that we view the gospel of Christ as our primary weapon. All right? That is our primary weapon. We want to live obediently and we want to preach the gospel. We can't stop people from being foolish. The gospel can. We can't stop people from being lazy, but the gospel can. And I look around in our culture, in the church culture, I'm talking about the culture at large, I'm talking about the church culture. I see a lot of people wanting to treat the symptoms and not offering the cure. Right? I'm not preaching to make people less lazy. I'm not preaching to make people less foolish. Right? We preach Christ. Christ transforms. The foolishness leaves and the laziness leaves. The cure to a nation in trouble is the gospel of Christ. The cure is not taking over government. That's not the cure. Then you just have a government that looks more righteous but still going to hell. And you just have people that look more righteous but they're still going to hell. Our job is to preach Christ. That's the cure. Preaching Christ, living by the commands of Christ. That is our call. And that will always be our call as a people. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we're thankful once again to just be able to feast on your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you give us a word that is easily understandable. Lord, you give us scripture in a language in Hebrew that's just the scripture of the common everyday Jewish person. You give us the New Testament in just everyday Greek because you want your people to understand. And Lord, as we look at the Proverbs tonight, Lord, these are just simple wisdom principles. If we live by, we will find incredible blessing in our lives. So Lord, show us grace tonight. Help us not to be foolish in our lives. Help us not to be self-centered, arrogant. Help us not to just see the world through our own eyes. But Lord, give us a heart for Christ. Give us a heart for the gospel. Lord, help us to not be lazy. Lord, help us to be people that are productive in the world, but also help us to be people that are active with the gospel. Lord, continue to just train our eyes toward the fool and toward the sluggish person, Lord, so that we can preach Christ to them. Because, God, you do save and you do redeem the fool. You do redeem the lazy person and you do it for your glory alone. Lord, thank you for tonight. You're gracious to bring us here and you're gracious to teach us and we're thankful for it. We pray in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. You have a good week. We'll see y'all back here next Sunday, Lord willing.